We continue our study in 1 John this morning. And I want to, as an introduction, I want to say that there is a lot, we've been talking about this, there's a lot that's being said and done these days around the world that is being said and done in the name of Jesus Christ. And we always hear the stories. We hear stories abroad and even at home of revivals and awakenings and works of the Spirit. And even recently, I hear this in my circles a lot. We hear about gospel expansion that's taking place in countries like Africa and South America. We hear stories about churches being packed out and people converting and the Spirit of God moving. And if this is all true, this is cause for celebration. Anywhere the gospel is preached and people believe, it's a cause for celebration. And certainly we desire, as believers, for Christianity to spread. We desire to see lost people saved, converted, transformed, ushered into the kingdom of God. That is our heart's desire. We want that. But the question we have to keep on asking ourselves, and this is what John keeps on telling us to do, is questioning, is every single work that is taking place overseas truly a work of the Spirit? There's a pastor named Conrad Mbewe. He's the pastor of Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia. He's been called the Spurgeon of Africa. I've had the pleasure of hearing him speak a few times and listening to him. In July of 2013, Pastor Mbewe wrote an article titled, "Why is the Charismatic Movement Thriving in Africa?" And certainly this was not written as a takedown of a denomination or anything like that. That wasn't the spirit of the article. I'm going to share some of it with you. But the thriving, the force of what we're seeing overseas, he's asking the question, why? Why are we seeing this? In the article, I want to share this with you, in the article he's very careful to note that he's not talking about the old conservative form of Pentecostalism that began to evangelize the content of Africa. That's not what he's referring to. These people, for the most part, these missionaries, they preached the gospel. They had Bible studies. They were leading people to saving faith. And certainly, just personally, I would have disagreements with some of the practices, but that's on some level is a smaller thing. But these folks preached the gospel. And he is not talking about that work of God. He writes in his article, he says, "I have in mind the current extreme form that is mushrooming under every shrub and tree in Africa." He then describes the African spiritual worldview, and he talks about a pagan religion that's consisting of ancestral spirits, voodoo, witch doctors, some of the things that John was talking about already this morning. And he writes in his evaluation, he notes that the charismatic movement in Africa currently has spread like a wild bushfire because it has not challenged the African religious worldview, but has instead adopted it. It has simply baptized it with Bible verses and Christian words that previously meant something else. In this system, God is not close and personal the way the Bible portrays it, but rather he's far away. Salvation doesn't come through the finished work of Jesus Christ, but through breaking through to another spiritual dimension and conquering demons. They don't have pastors, rather they have people who are operating in the title of man of God who operate as witch doctors, offering people to help them break through for a price. And Mbewe concludes, "For the love of crowds, we have allowed African traditional religion to enter the church through the back door. Like the Arabian camel, it has since kicked out the truth. This is why," he says, "I am not excited by the multiplication of churches or ministries under this banner." This sort of baptized paganism with Christian veneer. And we have it in America too. We have practices that are not biblical. We have practices and teaching that are moralistic at best, not the gospel. There's much that is done in the name of Jesus Christ, even on our shores, even in New England, especially in New England, that is simply baptized, as Mbewe notes, baptized into Christianity, but is not Christian. And the question is, and we've been looking at this question for several weeks now, how do you know that a work is being done that is truly a work of God? How do we examine? Because we have to know this. We have to, when we scale and sort of examine, we have to be able to discern what is really of God and what is not. That's the question we're asking. And we've been finding our answers in Scripture. And so I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. If you're not already there with me, 1 John chapter 4. We began in this text last week, sort of examining the markers of a true work of the Spirit of God. And so, again, the question, how do you know what is of God and what is of the devil? How do you know? Do we just take everybody at their word? Do we just, when a ministry comes through and says we're doing the work of Christ, do we just believe that? I'm not encouraging unhealthy cynicism, but the Bible tells us to examine, to discern. And John, specifically, doesn't give us a third option in his letter. He says everything is either of God or of the enemy. And anything, he says, that is not done in the name of Christ is effectively against him. Anything that is not Christian is anti-Christian. Those are the two categories that John gives us. And so in chapter 4, John gives the church the instruction on how to discern a work, if a work is in fact a true work of God. So let's look together at the first 6 verses of chapter 4. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God and is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, last week we looked at the first 3 verses, verses 1 through 3, and we've been looking at a series of markers, how to kind of bullet point and test to see whether something is of God. And last week we saw the very first one, and number one, and it's already in your outline if you're looking along, but mark number one is, does it exalt Jesus Christ? Does the work we're seeing, the ministry, the teaching, the teacher, is this work being done to exalt Christ? When you examine what's being said, what's being done, what's being taught, and you test it against the Word of God, is Jesus Christ being confessed and is he being exalted? People use his name all the time. Oh, I've come from Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But if what they do and what they say in their life actually contradicts him, then what they've actually done is blaspheme the name of Christ. He says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God." He says, you will know the Spirit, what's of the Spirit, because what is being taught is of God. It's of God. If it confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, any work of God is first built on a right view of Jesus Christ. We saw this last week. This is why these issues of Christology, teaching about Jesus, this is why this was such a big deal in the first couple centuries of the church. We fought, as a church, so hard against heresy surrounding Christ. Pastors were anathematized and excommunicated and punished severely when they were trying to lead people astray and away from Christ. The church responded very strongly in those first couple centuries because they understood that to blaspheme Christ, to undermine the doctrine of Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, to blaspheme and to undermine Christ is to destroy everything. So important. So the very first marker is, does this work that we're seeing, does it acknowledge, confess, exalt Christ? And conversely, any work that does not exalt Christ is a work of Antichrist, he says. And so as believers, we are to evaluate. Every one of you is a minister of the gospel, believe it or not. All of us are called to the same task. All of us are to evaluate thoughts and ideas. All of us are to evaluate doctrine and teaching. All of us are to evaluate movements and ministries. Even as you're sitting here listening to me talk, all of you should be evaluating, is what Pastor Nate is saying, is this really from the Word of God? Or is he just talking out of his own ideas? Evaluate, test everything. Every word I say, test it against the Word of God. So the question number one is, what do they have to say about Christ? Whenever you encounter anything and you listen, okay, what are they saying about Christ? Question number one. Are they honoring Christ? Are they teaching what's true about Christ? Or is this different? Is this against Christ? Ask that question every time. But Mark number two, and we're going to pick up here this morning, Mark number two is, does it oppose worldliness? Does it oppose worldliness? Look at verses 4 and 5. John responds, he's talking to the church, little children. He says, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And he says, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Like he does in so many other places in Scripture, John sets up a juxtaposition. He sets two different things against each other to kind of draw a comparison. And if you look really carefully, you're going to see he sets up an us versus them position. So many times, I hear it all the time. Well, Christianity isn't really an us versus them. We don't want to be working against people. It's not us versus them, but the Bible actually says us and them. This is not meant to be divisive. It's meant to be discerning, to evaluate. There's really no third party. John says it's us and them. It's light and darkness, good, evil, God versus the devil. And God always wins. It's that stark. There's very little gray area when you're talking about false teaching. On distinctives of the faith and things we can kind of wrestle with, yeah, there's a lot of charity there. There are some markers, even in our church, that we hold to, that other churches that are gospel churches might not agree with us, and that's okay. We can still partner and do ministry and love them and care for them. We're not going to see eye to eye on every little Bible detail, interpretive thing, but these are not gray areas. These are gospel truths. Truths about Christ, truth about the gospel. And so it's very stark. But I want to unpack a couple of these phrases here together. First, he addresses the church as technia in the Greek, little children. John, if you've been noticing in his letter here, because you know the gospel of John, he's really telling about Christ, but here you really get to see his heart. And over again, he's a caring pastor. He's an older man writing this, so he's probably in his 70s, 80s, or 90s, somewhere in there. And he's looking at the church and talking to the church, and he's saying, beloved, little children. And it's done with a heart of love. It's a term of endearment. John cares so much about the believers. And he says, little children, beloved children, he says, you are from God. You are from God. He's talking, to the church, to believers. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We are children of God. We are from God, of God. That's what the Bible says about us. Christians are those who are children of God because we've been born of God, born again, John 3. But he says, not only have you been born of God, he says also, you have overcome them. Now, who's the them? Look at your Bible. Who's them? Well, we know from verse 3, it's the spirits who do not confess Christ. It's those who are of Antichrist. It's false teachers. He sets up an us versus them, and he says, you have overcome them, false teachers. What does he mean by this? How do believers overcome false teachers? Do we go and like beat them up? Like, how do we overcome? What does this mean? Well, the word that's used here, nikao in the Greek, means to conquer. It means to prevail or to subdue. It's really to be victorious. Now, Jesus says this of himself in John 16:33, that he has overcome the world. And so Jesus Christ, he's our champion. Jesus is our victor. He's the one who's overcome. But here, we're seen as conquerors as well. Victors of false teachers over their teaching. But then the question, we have to keep on asking questions. That's how we do Bible study, right? Ask questions of the text. What do you mean by this? How do we understand this? What is this talking about? The question we have to ask, well, how does a church overcome false teaching? How do we do it? We do it by believing true teaching. We believe what's true. I want you to think about this with me. If you know your Bible, and you know doctrine, and you know the Lord, if you know, then you're in no danger of being taken captive by false teaching and worldly philosophy. I want to tread lightly on that statement, but believers, true believers, can spot false gospel a mile away. Now, there's always temptations for us to kind of be deceived and to sort of tiptoe into error. We're certainly not above error. But the church at large, the body of Christ, does not believe what is false. You hear a sermon, you read a book, you listen to teaching that goes against Scripture and against orthodoxy, and you say to yourself, that doesn't sound right. I was listening to Christian radio, and I heard the pastor on there say something. I don't know if I agree with that. And you go in your Bible, and you're flipping through, and you say, well, this says something different. That's not right. And you can discern. You hear false gospel, and as a believer, you say, that's not the gospel by which I was saved. Paul says, if anyone comes to you with a gospel that's different than the one I shared with you, let them be accursed. It's a very serious thing. And Christians are tasked with the charge of examining. But false doctrine doesn't sound right to us. It doesn't feel right. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard for a believer. The question is, why is that? Why, when we hear false teaching, do we kind of cringe and sort of back away? Why? Well, the answer is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And John says, for he who is in you, believers, is greater than he who is in the world. He's greater, by far. Greater is he who is in you. Now, we know that he who is in the world is the devil. He's the prince of this world, the Bible says. But when a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, when they've been given a new heart, when they are born again, and God makes a new work out of them, part of that work is that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells believers. He takes up residence in your soul. He strives with you. He's the one who is working to transform you into the image of Christ. You strive, he strives with you, and he leads you. And in this indwelling, he begins to work. He gives you wisdom. He gives you understanding, constantly sharpening you. When you listen to a sermon and something clicks for the first time, you say, that makes sense. That's not because you grew in intelligence that day. It's because the Spirit of God is working and convicting and convincing you. He's working in you to give you wisdom and understanding. Some people can hear the gospel countless times, and the 53rd time they hear it, they go, it makes sense. It's because the Spirit of God is working in you to change you, to give you insight. In fact, Paul speaks about this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is discussing the difference between the mystery of the work of the Spirit and the error that the world is focused on. He talks about the deep things of God being revealed to us by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, pick it up in verse 12. Paul writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things. Sound familiar? Judge all things. But he himself is to be judged by no one. For he who has understood the mind of the Lord, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? He says, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, right away, I just want to point out a couple things to you, a couple distinctions that Paul makes that are very, very similar to what John says. He says, believers receive the Spirit who is from God versus the Spirit that is from the world. And so by doing this, he's saying, we have understood the things that are freely given to us by God. The Spirit enables us to have understanding, to wrap our brains around spiritual truth. Then he says in verse 14 that the natural person, the worldly person, who has not been moved and touched by God, does not accept the things of the Spirit. They reject it. They say, I don't buy that. I don't know if I believe that. Does not accept. Why? Why does a person who is of the world, as we've been seeing, why? Why do they not accept the things of the Spirit? Because they can't. They're not able. Paul says they are spiritually discerned. The gospel makes no logical sense. Paul actually calls it the foolishness of God in chapter 1. You tell someone the gospel, you're trying to think of the most clever way to do it, but when you come to the end of yourself, you said, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's the most foolish thing in the world. People make fun of us for it all the time. News and commentators, pundits, they harass us. That's the stupidest thing in the world. Yes, it is. It's foolishness. Unless it's spiritually discerned. When you come to the end of yourself and you realize, I've sinned against God. Nothing I can do is going to make up for what I've done in this life, the things I've thought, the things I've said, the things I've done. And you start to get an understanding of, I've sinned against a holy God. The God who made all of this, and I'm just a little tiny pebble in the sand. I've sinned against Him. And I've been told that the punishment for that is condemnation. And you realize there's something in you that changes, and you say, I need to be forgiven. I need to be saved. How? How can I get saved? You're telling me that Jesus died for me so I wouldn't have to? He paid for my sins, all of them? I believe that. Something in you changes. It's spiritually discerned. So worldly people, worldly thinking, worldly spirits, they have no grid. They have no way to understand the things of the Spirit. Rather, those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit are able to discern truth and error, he says, because in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. When you're born again, He begins to work and transform your mind. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, right? He says, we have the mind of Christ. We think God's thoughts after Him. We begin to transform, or we are being transformed in the mind. Go back to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. So he says there's really two sides here. It's us, believers, he says, and them, Antichrist, those who are of the world. And then he says in verse 5, he says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. It does not matter how many Christian buzzwords are used. What is the origin of what you're hearing? What is the message? Is it the world's message or is it God's message? When an evangelical Christian, and I'll put that in quotes, stands up and says, I see nothing in Scripture that says that two men can't get married. Nothing wrong with that. And they use Christian words. And the world applauds and says, well, there you go. Finally, someone's thinking right about this issue. But a person who is speaking from the world, the Bible says, John says, the world listens to them. So many so-called Christians are engaged in, quote, Christian ministry, yet they live lives like a pagan. You hear about this all the time. A pastor, I hate to even call them that, but a pastor leads a ministry, and you find out he's been two-timing on his wife and is cheating on his taxes and living like a like a wretch, and then goes and has the audacity to stand behind a pulpit with a Bible open. That's not a pastor. That's an anti-Christ. I don't care how many verses he quotes. By the grace of God, someone in the room might hear the word of God and be saved, but it's not because of that guy. Of the world. People who are proving that they love the world because they live in it. They live of it. John says in chapter 2, do not, he's talking to the church, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We are not to be people of the world. We are not to follow teachers who are people of the world. A true work of the Spirit of God will not indulge in worldliness, but will instead, in fact, oppose worldliness. It must. We are not to be people of the world. The third marker that we see in this text, number 3, does this work, does it point people to the Word of God? Does it point people to the Word of God? Now, I want you to look at your Bibles with me. Starting in verse 6, John is going to shift the subject of the sentence here. He's going to move his thinking a little bit. Up to this point, he's been addressing you, the church, and them. So you is the church, the them is the false teachers. But in verse 6 here, he introduces we and us. You see that? Up to this point, it's been you, 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 them, them, them. Now it's us and we. Now at first glance, it might seem like John is using the we and the us to refer to the church and kind of include himself. We all, and he's talking about the church. And that's certainly, you know, not wrong. John does speak of himself as part of the church. But further, if you look at the text a little bit further, John seems to be making a different point. After all, he's been addressing the church as beloved and little children. He's using the you, you, believers. But now he's talking about himself, the apostle. And not just himself, but every other apostle out there. And so when he's talking about we, he's now talking about the apostles, the leaders in the church. We know that the apostles were ambassadors of Christ. Now, caveat, all of us, according to 2 Corinthians 5, are ambassadors of Christ. But this is a specific envoy, an emissary, a messenger sent from God. And they came with the full authority of Christ. When an apostle would come to a town or a church, and they would speak, and they would talk, it was with the same authority that Jesus had, because he had given it to him. And so apostles were a little bit different. When they spoke, when they taught, they were doing so with the expressed authority of Jesus. This is why all of the apostles would note that. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. It wasn't to add something to their resume and say, well, let's see, I've accomplished this, this, this. I'm also an apostle. By the way, there's a movement right now called the New Apostolic Reformation. You can actually buy apostleship. If two or more other, quote, apostles think, it's like the Masons. If they think that you're good enough and you pay a fee, you can actually become an apostle. It's the most foolish thing in the world. It exists. Look it up. It's there. But that's not what John is talking about. That's not what the scriptures teach. Nobody can be called an apostle. Paul here, in Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle? He says, not from men, nor through man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Colossians 1:1, same introduction. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so when John says in verse 6, we are from God, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the unique apostolic ministry of those who are specifically chosen by Christ by the will of God with full authority. Apostles had to have seen the risen Lord, and they had to be specifically called and appointed by Jesus Christ himself. And Paul is oftentimes considered to be the 13th apostle, the last apostle, and Paul was a witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus came to him, knocked him out off a horse, spoke to him, he saw the risen Lord, and the Lord specifically called him into ministry. He was the last one. He says, "We are from God." John's the last one here who's still alive. Paul's already gone, but John's here. And he says, "Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us." You go to Rome, you go to the Caesar, and you say, "I'm an apostle." He goes, "So?" They don't listen to them. But the church, when apostles would come, they would listen. Very simple here. Believers who are born of God listen to the apostles. Unbelievers who are of the world did not. Very simple. As early as Acts chapter 2, we see the very first churches gathered together, and the first thing that they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42, very first top part of the verse, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the first believers, they had the joy and the privilege of actually hearing from these men. There were believers. Actually, if you read the church fathers, the first generation after the apostles, some of them were disciples of John. Some of them actually met these guys and talked to them, and they knew them. They came to their church. The church at Ephesus in the latter part of the first century, John would actually go. He was their pastor. And so these people heard from the apostles. But let me ask you a question. Where do the apostles get their teaching? From Jesus. They got their teaching from Jesus. So the apostles' teaching is Christ's teaching. Follow that? Now, all the apostles are gone. They're dead. They're in heaven. Dead to us here. But they're all gone. We don't have them. Many of them died in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. John died somewhere right around 95 AD. And so they're gone. So the question is, if all the apostles died by the end of the first century, how are believers in the 2nd through 21st century supposed to listen to them? How do we listen to the apostles? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. Namely, the New Testament. The New Testament is the embodiment of their teaching and thereby Christ's teaching. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He says, "I saw this." Verse 17, he says, "For we, when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. And we were with him on the holy mountain." Matthew 17, right? And he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well, church, to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He says, "I saw everything." Peter was one of the privileged people to see Jesus transfigured in Matthew 17. They saw his life, they saw his teaching, they heard his teaching, they saw his death. John actually watched him die, they saw him resurrected, and they bear witness to all of it, all of it. And their witness becomes the foundation of New Testament doctrine. God used men like Peter, like James, like John, Jude, Paul. God used these men to communicate this message, to write the Scriptures. We know that the Scriptures are not just the sum of their thoughts and ideas, right? It's not just they have nice thoughts about God and write them down. No, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is actually God-breathed. He used their personality, he used their voice, he used their pen, but the words themselves are breathed out by God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active." Even now, your book's alive. Okay, the ink and pages are not. But the Word that you read is alive and active and works and penetrates your heart and it divides your soul and your spirit. It goes to the very heart of your being. And so the New Testament may have been written down by the apostles, but it's God's voice that we hear. This is God speaking. And so here in 1 John 4, 6, John himself is affirming this truth. He's saying, we, apostles, are from God. In other words, God sent us to you. And here's the mark. How do you know if a work is being done with the power and the ministry of God? He says, whoever knows God listens to us. To say it a different way, those who are born of God and are doing His work, they heed the apostles' teaching, thereby they heed the New Testament scriptures. And we know that the New Testament is the fulfillment and the expansion of the Old Testament. So the whole Bible together, totality, is the Word of God. But the apostles' doctrine is the New Testament. That's why as a church, we spend the majority of our time here. Certainly, we're going to branch out. The kids downstairs, they go through the whole canon. And over time, we're going to continue to develop and teach through this. But that's the reason why we're here. This is the sum of the apostles' doctrine, therefore Christ's doctrine. And any ministry that is being done in submission to God will always submit itself fully to the Scriptures. All the time. Now, it's guaranteed that some false teachers and some ministries, they're going to quote Bible verses. You'll go to their website, you're going to see scripture all over the place. It's camouflage, really. A true work of God will always be done in conjunction with the New Testament teaching. However, those who reinterpret, undermine, disobey scripture, those who profess one thing and then practice something else, that's not submission to the Bible, to the Word of God. He says, those who do that, they are not listening to the apostles' teaching, and so therefore they're not from God. That's how we know. Last one, number four. There's actually a fifth mark. We'll get to it next week. Mark number four. Does this work that we're seeing, does it elevate the truth? Does it elevate the truth? A true work of God will be that which elevates the truth. Look at the end of verse 6, the second half of verse 6. He says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In John 14, 17, John 15, 26, John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. God Himself is the God of all truth. He never lies. He never wavers. He never defaults. He is crystal clear and rock solid. And so frankly, we can't build our lives on error. We can't build it on a whim. I can't stand confidently on feelings. Because let me tell you, my feelings are terrible. My feelings are so erratic. I'm a worrywart at heart. I can't go on what I feel. I can't go on what I presume. Because I don't even know if I'm coming or going. Ask my wife. I'm telling you, I cannot build my life on shifting sand. I need to build my life, and so do you, on absolute, ironclad, bedrock truth. We must. And there is no absolute truth in worldly philosophy. And examine it. I mean, just play a game with yourself. Go online, poke around, watch TV, read papers, read books, whatever you want to do. But if you look, if there were absolute truth in the world, then every self-help book would be identical. If there were absolute truth in the world, every inspirational show would have the same exact secret. But everybody has something new. Oh, follow my 7 steps to happiness. Follow my 5 steps to this. Here's the real secret. And they're all different. Well, how can that happen? Many different paths, many different ways. Let me tell you something else. At their very core, every biblical sermon should align. Every biblical sermon should sound exactly like every single other one. Every Christian book should align. Now, are there variations in style and theme? Of course. I preach differently than so-and-so, and they preach differently than so-and-so, and that's fine. But here's the thing. You should not and will not find new information in biblical teaching. This should be the most commonly understood thing that you've ever heard. If you know Christ, this should be the same. I'm not going to bring some new idea. And if I do, woe to me. The reason is because God's truth has already been established and has been for a long time. There's no new words, no new doctrines, no new interpretations. Even the Protestant Reformation, which has its 499th anniversary 2 days from now, the Protestant Reformation wasn't a new movement. Instead, it was actually an effort to return to the Bible's teaching. A submission to Christ will always be a submission to godliness, which will be a submission to the Scriptures, which will be an exercise in knowing truth. On the other hand, a work that is not of God will be rife with error every time, because it is the spirit of error that's choosing to lead them. In fact, back in verse 3, this same spirit he's talking about is called the spirit of Antichrist. But a work that is done in error will be built on a shaky foundation. And you can follow along. I'm just going to hit a couple of these quickly. A shaky foundation is that which is done with eisegesis. What is eisegesis? Well, really quickly, it's reading your own meaning into a Bible text. I think this verse means that, without ever pulling the meaning out. So eisegesis is reading your own thoughts and your own meaning in. Shaky foundation is Scripture twisting. It's a perversion of the Bible's message. Shaky foundation is personal revelation, claiming that God is giving you brand new information and only you. God's given me a word that's only for me that you can't know. There's no way to test that. Shaky foundation is emotionalism, when your experience trumps the word of God. These are all done in the spirit of error. But if a person, if a ministry, if a teaching is in full submission to the Scriptures, John says, it's by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What is the most important truth that we have? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And what is that word of truth? What is that gospel? That gospel is the truth that Jesus Christ, who is himself fully God and fully man, came to earth 2,000 years ago. He was born to a virgin, to Mary, and he grew up as a boy, became a man, and lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life. Never once sinned. And then offered himself freely as a sacrifice, the only perfect sacrifice. And he went and died on a cross. And on that cross, he suffered the full wrath of God. He accomplished a work of reconciliation between us and God. He accomplished forgiveness. He accomplished a payment, an atonement for sin. He died on the cross and then came to life on the third day, bringing life to believers. And the Bible tells us that if we are repentant, if we confess our sin to God, repent and turn to Christ and believe on him for salvation, he says you'll be saved. It's that truth that saves people. It's that truth that ushers them into the kingdom of God. It's that truth that is foolishness to the world, and for those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So how do we know what is true, what is false? The Bible tells us. There's ways to know what is true and what is not true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Lord, you don't keep us guessing. We don't have to travel around and sort of mix and match. We don't have to go and travel to the ends of the earth to find some hidden truth that can only be known to those who travel, or those who go deep enough, or meditate long enough. The answer doesn't reside in ourselves. It doesn't reside in anywhere else on the earth geographically. We know that the answer is found only in you. And how can we know you except by your Son, Jesus Christ? And so we come to you, Lord Jesus, and we submit ourselves to you, to your teaching, to your gospel. We are saved by your work. We are purchased by your blood. The righteousness that we have been imparted, given, that's not our own, it's your righteousness. The truth of Scripture is plain. The message of the gospel is clear to those who have understanding. And so we turn to you, and we trust you for life. And Spirit of God, we continuously lean on and trust in you to work in us, to give us wisdom and insight, to transform us into the image of Christ. Without your Spirit working in us, we have no understanding of any of this. We can't discern anything. And so we live and move according to your ministry. And so we thank you. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here within the sound of my voice who has never trusted in you, who doesn't know you, I pray that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that desires to obey you and love you. I pray, Lord, that you would change people, that you would save them out of this present darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that you have given us bedrock truth on which we can stand and live. We praise your name, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.